This is our next to last class. Next week, God willing, Philip Neely will take the last one, and he will speak on the privileges and responsibilities of being a part of a church, and what are the privileges and responsibilities of members or the saints, and what are the responsibilities of the elders and leadership toward the body. So today I'm going to take a bigger view of things somewhat, and I just want us to think about the importance and the nature of the local church in the New Testament, the New Testament church. So let's open with prayer, and we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you that the purpose of God from creation, from eternity, was to have a people called out, set apart, and in a loving relationship with you, that would be saved in time and would be seen throughout history in the local expression of local churches. We're glad that the church is universal, that the whole family of God in heaven and earth, Lord, and all who are truly in Jesus Christ are in that universal church. But Lord, that universal church has its expression in the local body, the local assembly, the local New Testament church. So teach us this day about this truth and work in our hearts as you would to make this material and this class and this teaching profitable, instructive, edifying. Lord, speak to each one of us about what is applicable to us individually the most. Holy Spirit, we ask you to grant us your presence and your light and understanding. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. One thing I would like all of you to do, if you can, the fellowship conference we hold here at Easter in 2012, I did a message, the opening message that Thursday evening on the importance of the local church. I'm almost sure it was 2012, so if you don't find it in 12, go to 11. It wasn't last year, so I think it was 12. But I would like for you to listen to that message on the importance of the local church, because it covers in an expanded way a lot more than what I'm talking about here. But one of the most discouraging things I've seen as a Christian over the years and as a pastor is meeting Christians that are real believers, that are dear Christians, that are hungry, that even desire fellowship, and yet they can never get plugged into a church where they're a real part for whatever reason. Maybe they're scared of it. Maybe they are too timid for relationships. Maybe they've had bad experiences. Maybe they have never found what they felt like was reality in a church. And so for whatever reason, they stay isolated. They drift. They don't ultimately see the importance of being a part of, an integral, real, genuine part of, not a surface Sunday morning, 1 hour a week relationship, but a genuine part of a local church. And those believers will always struggle. Those believers will always lack. Now, let's just name some things that come to your mind, and you can just call them out. You think Christians would lack without having a real solid commitment to a local church?
Obedience.
Obedience, why?
Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together in manner of some is. That's a command.
All right, so the New Testament commands, right, participation in a church. So obedience, they're going to be missing out on obedience. What else?
Accountability.
Accountability.
Are told, they are they which watch for your souls. How can they watch for your soul if you're not?
Right. Here? It'd be hard to be accountable just to yourself, wouldn't it? How are you doing? I'm okay. Be encouraged. Well, easy for you to say. We can't be accountable to ourselves, can we? We need others. What else would they be missing?
Prayer support.
Okay, prayer support. I have a friend who's been through deep sorrow, deep tragedy in the last 5 years. And he's walking alone. And he's been hurt by churches. He's been alienated by churches. And he has yet to settle into even being consistent in a church and being a part of a church, even though for a full year he lives out of state. I have lovingly exhorted him, your healing is going to come in a church. Your help is going to be with the people of God. You're going to be lonely even more till you get there. And he's not yet remedied that. He hasn't gotten it. So he's walking alone and he doesn't have any fellowship. But because we're friends, guess who he calls for support? Calls Mac in Texas, and I can't be to him what a church can be where he is. So, identifying the New Testament church biblically. And I want you to reflect on this as we cover some of this material. How do I view the church? Individually to me, how important is it really? What are my spiritual gifts? How much do I want my life individually to be a blessing to the saints? How much? Come in. You late stragglers, come in here. I have to take a loving punch.
I need this class.
Come in, get in here. You've never heard this material. Open your notebook. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 12 just Paul's analogy using the picture of the body concerning the church. And remember, he is writing to a local congregation. So he wants them to apply this to themselves. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 27. Now see yourself in this. I'm not going to expound this. This is a jumping off place for us to meditate upon defining and identifying the New Testament church biblically. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. Well, let's look back. Verse 13. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all made to drink one Spirit. So verse 13, being baptized into one body, what church is that talking about? Go ahead, you're probably thinking right.
The universal church.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Because he's talking about all believers, Jew and Gentile, were baptized into this one body. Well, they weren't all baptized into one local church, so there's the universal church. And the New Testament uses the term church many times, but only about four times is it used about the universal church. And this is one of them. But in verse 14, Paul begins to teach practically the nature of what a church is to be. Now, this has a universal application because anyone who is a true Christian, anywhere that you ever meet, those in Romania, those in Russia, South America, if they're true believers, you're one with them in Christ. They're a part of the body. And you will spend eternity with them. So they're important to you. That's why I'm praying for the underground church, praying for the persecuted church, praying for believers everywhere is really vitally important. You have a connection to them. And Christ sees you spiritually joined to them. So the universal commend church is vitally important. So look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now this means the body of Christ and its local expression, the local church, is not just about you, and it's not just about me. Not one member, but what? Many. So this is a corporate identity. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, you know, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a musician, I'm just a member, I'm just a part. Well, guess what? You're just as important as any other part. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Every believer in a local church is equally as important and as much a part of the body and its spiritual help as any other member of the body. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? It would be strange to see at the end of my arms two ears, an ear here, two ears here, and an ear here, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of weird. You wouldn't want to be around me very much. Well, God has designed the body with body parts that are exactly what the body needs. And He does that with the church. Every single member of the body is uniquely placed there by God because their life is important. And even if you never speak or do anything, the presence of any Christian in a church, their faithfulness, their commitment, their attitude, their heart, their participation, ministers to others around them, even when they don't realize it. Come in. You guys get in here. This is the inner court. That's the outer court. Roll on in here, brother. Need an extra, get her a chair there, Jill. We're reading in 1 Corinthians 12. All right. We're talking about the nature and the importance of the New Testament church, the local church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Now think about this. The nose can't do what the ear can do, and the ear can't do what the nose can do. Only the ear can hear. Only the nose can smell. Only the palate can taste. Only the tongue can help us speak. And only the eye can see. The church needs every part. And what your gift is within the church is important for your participation so the body will be healthy. Now, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's hitting on attitudes of superiority or attitudes of one developing a view that, well, you know, some parts are really more important and I'm one of those and I think I'm more important to the church than others are. No, the eye cannot say, come on in, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 12. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are really not that important. Is that what it says? No, they're indispensable. Verse 22. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That ought to be the goal of every church member. I want to have care for others. Notice what Paul said there. That the members may have the same care one for another. We not only need to be cared for spiritually, we need to care for others. We need to care about others, how they're doing. And sometimes we don't feel like we have the personality for that. Sometimes we may even think we don't have the position for that. But we ought to develop a heart. I want to be an encouragement to others. And I need to have it in my heart to have spiritual care for others and see how they're doing. All right, go ahead and reading verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. All right, now that verse 27 ought to be the Christian's identity in relation to their church. We should hear the voice of Christ saying to us individually, now you Corinthians, Paul's saying, you believer, you are the body of Christ. And you are an individual member of it. Connected. Really connected with relationship. So, I want you to think about these questions as we kind of launch here. You as an individual, or you as a family, began to attend Providence Chapel. Why? What did you identify with in coming here? And what did you identify with in continuing to come? What made you keep coming? It obviously wasn't the large choir and the phenomenal orchestra. It wasn't the children's program. What caused you to keep coming? What is identifiable? Well, some of you say, well, my dad and mom said we're coming, so that's why I'm here. But if you're a Christian, what is identifiable that is causing you to make Providence Chapel your church? Now, why don't we just have... I don't want compliments toward the church. I just want a couple of two or three specific real testimonies that would answer those questions. Why for you is it Providence Chapel? What brought you here and what's kept you here? David?
First of all, sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine?
Expository preaching. Here's the truth, the whole gospel. And there it is a living church. In other words, it is not that there are churches that meet, but there are assemblies that meet that don't produce fruit. This church produces fruit. In other words, it has a desire to spread the gospel. It has a desire to see folks be edified and grow in Christ. It has a desire to spread those things.
Okay. Someone else.
The love of the people is what got us the second time.
Yeah. Okay.
I was going to say, because I tell you, loving others changes things, evidently.
All right. Anybody else have anything specific?
We really always hoped to experience the body of Christ in this way. We would say we were like, oh man, you know, could we really see it one day? And we definitely faithfulness to the Word as well.
Sorry?
Faithfulness to the Scriptures.
Okay.
For sure. And just accountability and credit, man. I would be here a long time if I still want to. But a blessing.
Anyone else have a testimony about this before we move on? Every Christian identifies with something when they are attracted to attending a church. And we all know there are no perfect churches. But there are biblical churches. And there are churches that are striving to be biblical. They're striving to have a high view of God, of the Bible, of salvation, a seriousness about the gospel and a seriousness about the Christian life that is not superficial, but that resonates with the whole spirit of the New Testament. Biblical churches striving after theological soundness and ecclesiological soundness. Now, what do I mean by that big word? Ecclesiological. What is ecclesiology? Sir? No, that's eschatology. That's all right. I don't know anything about that one. So if I believe Jesus is coming, the end times, He's coming. We need to be ready. That's the whole of my end times theology. John?
Does that have to do with like different viewpoints or different varying, differences, but coming together for a common banner?
No, are you thinking about it? Ecumenicalism?
Okay, yeah. All right.
Ecclesiology. Exactly. The doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is about ekklesia, is a Greek word for the called out assembly, the church. Ecclesiology is about the doctrine of the church, viewing the church right. Theology is about viewing God right. Christology is about viewing Christ right. Ecclesiology is about getting the church right. And so churches not only need sound theology, they need sound ecclesiology. But also churches, to be biblical, have to move beyond soundness theologically into the practical realities of how do you be a church? There must be relational reality. You know, if Providence Chapel had been stone cold and unfriendly, maybe Jared and Joanne wouldn't have come back. I don't know, maybe they wouldn't have given us another chance. But there has to be relational. Come in, Drew. Grab a chair right here. No problem, no apology necessary. There has to be. You used a phrase a while ago about the church. I forget what it was, but it rung a bell with me. That there has to be, I think it was you, there has to be living reality of life. Maybe it was David. There has to be life, and that means relationship, where you grow to know one another and trust one another, care about each other, and that's elders to elders, leadership to leadership, leadership to the flock, and the flock to the leadership. And we never want to lose that. By God's grace, we won't. We'll, you know, we would plant another church somewhere before we get too big and sacrifice that. So, theological soundness, ecclesiological soundness, relational soundness, relational reality, and ministry oriented. What is ministry? Ministry is not only from the pulpit. That's priority. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the whole counsel of God, the preaching of the gospel, of the grace of God. But ministry is broader than that. Ministry has to do with the care of the leadership of the flock and the care of the flock of one another. Ministry to one another has got to mark a church. Ministry to those in need. around us. Ministry to the lost. By all of us. As a Christian, how often are you in places where you have opportunity to speak to a lost person, to engage them? Or a real needy person? If we are insulated from ministry to others, we're growing sterile and stale, and we're losing a heart that we could have. We're not developing a heart we could have. Ministering to anyone that we can and to anyone that God brings across our path. A church must have that. So, a right and identifiable view of the church. So, I want to talk about major areas. I'm just going to hit them, and I want you to think about them. And then I want maybe some feedback here. How do I view these issues? And what importance do they have in my thinking and my understanding in the life of the church? Number one, the church, the called meetings of the church meetings, and corporate worship. How important is the called meetings of the church? What would we mean by called meetings of the church? The meetings that the leadership has set for the church together when it can. Be it Sunday morning, or the men's study twice a month, the women's study twice a month, the prayer meeting. There are things providentially, obviously, that hinder regularity at times. There are other factors that can hinder, whether that's distance or work hours. Obviously, those things are a given. But how do I view the corporate meetings of the church? Do I really view them as important for me, for my encouragement and for my growth? Do I view them as important for my participation and my encouragement of others? Corporate worship, how do I view that? When I come on the Lord's Day for worship, have I prepared my heart? How do I view entering into corporate worship? Do I really view my singing as an actual act of worship that Christ hears and delights in and receives as an act of worship? How important it is my participation? How important is the preaching of the Word to my soul? How do I view church meetings and corporate worship? The New Testament calls us to a high view of this, a really high view. The early church, Acts chapter 2 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayer. They continued steadfastly. And it also says in Acts, they were devoted to those things. So, how do I view the ordinances? What are the ordinances of a New Testament church? Okay. All right. And there are more means of grace, what they call means of grace, things God has put in place through which He's going to minister to His people. Means of grace would be preaching, teaching, true fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. But there are two primary ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism should be one time. After a person is converted and they are a believer, then they're baptized, immersed in water in identification with Christ. And then the observance of the Lord's Supper is not once, but it's ongoing. It's continual. It's regular. How do I view those ordinances? Do I really view them as very important? Is my baptism significant to me? Is every time the one Sunday a month that we observe the Lord's Supper, is that a high and special thing to me? And do I really treasure that, view it for what it is, that I can actually, through that ordinance, freshly in faith by the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the atonement for me, rejoice in sins forgiven, and partake of the grace of Jesus Christ through that ordinance. How important are the ordinances in my thinking? Do I understand them biblically, doctrinally from the Word? If some untaught Christian or new believer came to you and said, "Hey, can you show me about baptism in the New Testament? Could you do it? Could you open the New Testament with them and walk them through and show them the importance by example and by precept about baptism?" Every Christian ought to be able to do that. We need to understand the ordinances doctrinally, and we need to place major importance of them and rejoice in them. So, and then preaching and teaching. How do you view the preaching and teaching? I'm not asking you how good do you think your elders are there. That's not at all what I'm talking about. How important do you view the ministry of preaching and teaching? You know, Paul the Apostle says something that's very amazing. In more than one place, Paul intimates that to the degree the word is preached and the gospel is preached with accuracy, if it really is the preaching of the word, then in that sermon, in that message, in that act of preaching, it is Christ Himself through the Word, through His servant, speaking to His church. That's a right view of preaching. And that means it doesn't matter who's in the pulpit. If their gifts may be mediocre, they may not be as gifted a preacher as somebody else, but if they're speaking the Word of God, if they're a saved man and speaking the Word of God, then we ought to be hearing Christ through them. And we ought to be coming to say, to that moment of preaching, to say, "I want to hear the voice of my Savior. I want to be fed by Him through the message today." That's a right view of preaching and teaching. So, how do I view church meetings and corporate worship? How do I view the ordinances? How do I view preaching and teaching? And then how do I understand church leadership and church government? What are the two offices the New Testament teaches about church government or church leadership? Now, church government comes under ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, church government, church leadership. So what would be the two offices within church government according to the New Testament? Come on. Elders and deacons. Some of you know the answer. You just are afraid to say it. You might be thinking I'm looking for something else. Elders and deacons. Now, let's just think about it. Do you have a correct understanding of the office of elder in the New Testament church, in the New Testament itself? Elders are to pastor. Elders are the shepherds. They're the pastors. They are the overseers. They are the feeders of the flock. And they have the spiritual responsibility of the ministry of the word, the spiritual care of the flock, and the oversight. Deacons are given to physical responsibilities of taking care of physical needs, of making sure that needs of individual members are met if there's a physical need, or the physical aspects of the church's ongoing ministry each Sunday. Both of these are offices that the Apostle Paul clearly shows to Timothy in 1 Timothy and to Titus the responsibilities that are there and the qualifications. We believe, not all churches that believe in elders believe this, but we as a church believe in the parity of elders, which would mean what?
They're all equal.
They're all equal. We do not believe in a lead, main, pastor and elder that preaches all the time, and he's the main guy, and the other elders are in a supportive role. We believe in parity. And we believe the New Testament teaches that. That there is equality of office, but there are varying gifts. So all the elders may not preach equally as much. All elders may not have a preaching gift as much as others. Another one may have a teaching gift. Another may be stronger in other areas. But the office and authority under Christ is equal, but the ministry gifts vary. Does that make sense? So let me pause here and see if anybody has any question about that, because it's real important to be clear on that. So our elders, we equally share the responsibility. We share the preaching. We share the counseling. We share the visitation. We share ministry responsibilities. And it's equally always divided up. We're equally available to the flock. And there's great joy in that when you have love and like-mindedness between you. What else do I want to say about that? This is important to know, too. The word pastor in the New Testament is not an office. It's a verb. To pastor is to feed, to shepherd. And it's used in the New Testament in its verb form. Paul told the Ephesian elders to pastor or feed, or was it Peter? To feed the flock of God. It was Paul. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pastor the flock. So, I am an elder, and I am to pastor. Now, it's okay to say he's a pastor, because that's what we do. But to have it ecclesiologically accurate in the New Testament, elder's pastor. Pastor's don't elder. Elder's pastor. They feed the flock, they care for the flock, and they take oversight. The word oversight comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is the Presbyterian term presbytery. So we're even a little Presbyterian in that sense. So elders do all that. They take oversight. They feed the flock. They preach and teach. They shepherd the flock and nourish the flock. So elders are to pastor. Deacons are to serve. Questions, anybody? All right. Church life. How do you view church life? And how important, if you're a Christian, how important in your thinking and in your heart is church life? I remember, anybody ever heard of Al Martin? He was a great Reformed Baptist out in New Jersey. He was a powerful preacher. He's still alive, but anyway, he had a sermon I listened to one time that was pretty stirring. He was a bold guy, but the sermon title was, and he was taking this right out of Scripture, because Jesus said to the Pharisees one time, "How shall you escape the damnation of hellfire?" And Al Martin's sermon title was, "The Damning Delusion of Sunday Morning Christianity." That the Christian life and the extent of one's relationship with the church is gathering for an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday, listening to one guy, go going away, and you don't have any relationship with the brethren. That is not New Testament Christianity. Church life means not only being under sound preaching and teaching, not only being in a place that has right ecclesiological views and right practice of church leadership, it also means being in a place where genuine relationships can be built. Now, who does this depend on? Elders can't legislate that. We can't rebuke people into it, and we don't want to anyway, because we don't believe in being heavy-handed. It depends on you saying to yourself, God's put me in this church, therefore I want to know the brethren. I want to make time and take time to be with them. That means I have to initiate. Hey, y'all want to come over Tuesday night? Hey, can we go to lunch today together? Hey, we want to spend time with y'all. The elders can't organize that. It has to be from us. Relationships built, where progressively, systematically, building into our busy lifestyle, real fellowship being practiced. This has to be planned. It has to be put on the calendar. Hey, Linda, next Thursday night, let's have somebody over. Who have we not been with yet? And you plan it. It's the only way it's going to happen. You plan baseball games, don't you, on the calendar? If your children play baseball, you plan this, you plan that. We have to plan fellowship. It is not like in the days of the Jerusalem church, where the believers every day got together. You know why they often did? Well, because the heat was on, there was persecution, but also because they worked right there, and they walked home, and there was nothing else to do but sit by candlelight, by the fire, be with your family, be with brethren. We don't have that luxury of time today, do we? We drive long distances to work, long commutes. There's all kinds of busy activity. So unless we plan fellowship, it will not get done. Do we plan time with different brethren? This is the way church life grows. This is the way believers will feel more and more a part of the church and not out on the peripheral. Are you actively given to fellowship? It doesn't matter if you're a timid person or if you're afraid of it. You can grow in this. And maybe that's by sitting at a table on one Sunday at lunch and starting to talk to somebody. Just say, hey, Jonathan, we've never talked. Share your testimony with me a little bit, or let me give you mine. That's how you engage people. Can't hold back. If we're to love one another, if we're to bear one another's burdens, if we're to pray for one another, we have to engage ourselves. And this is how you will have body ministry here. This is how you will minister to others. Entering into church life, participating in the meetings, making sure you're on the church email list where you get all the communication, calling if you have a question, initiating getting to know people, having them over. You know, it is amazing. I alluded to this earlier, that the church is used only about four times in the New Testament for the universal body of Christ. All the other times, and I don't have the number, but it's quite a few, the church is used in the context of the local church. Just so the New Testament is, in a major way, just advertising this. The local church is God's vehicle in the earth. It is the expression of the body of Christ in the world. Acts 11, you don't need to turn to these, but here's just a few of the references. Acts 11:22, Luke refers to the church in Jerusalem. Now we know in the early, in biblical times, there weren't denominations. And as the gospel spread in the Middle East and then further into Asia Minor, Greece, Turkey, or what now is Turkey, Philippi, Colossae, and further Galatia, as believers were saved, they became the church in that town. And they had to meet in homes. But Paul, Luke refers to in Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem. Acts 13, Luke says, now they were in the church at Antioch. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul begins addressing the Corinthians. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, how many of you ever heard of the group, the local church? You ever heard of Watchman Nee? And then his contemporary, I think he's died since in the last few years, Witness Lee. Have you ever heard that name? Watchman Nee was a pretty good writer. And he was a Chinese church leader. And they really believed in the church being a local expression of the body of Christ. But Witness Lee, after Watchman Nee died, he carried it too far and he made it into a cult by teaching that in any city there is only one local church and our disciples are it. The local church. There's a local church in Denton. At least there was. So if you ever hear of the local church, Witness Lee's disciples, you realize you're talking about a cult. There is not only one local church in any town, but there are some that are sounder than others. And that's what we need to be about. Paul writes in Galatians 1:2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. He's talking about individual churches scattered around Galatia. And I want you to read with me Colossians 4:15 and see this. Colossians 4:15. And if you want to follow this out, just get a concordance, or for those that will be too young to even know what a concordance is, Google it then if you have to. Look up every reference to church in the New Testament and read them all. Read them in their context. It's quite insightful. Colossians 4:15. You find verses like this that you kind of just skip over in regular reading. Colossians 4:15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Well, it's literally brothers and sisters. You know what he was saying by that phrase? Greet the church that's in Laodicea. In the New Testament, especially in Acts, Luke would call the church things like the disciples. Paul went and he joined himself to the disciples there. Or there's other terms. I'm at a loss now for some of them. You may yourself think of some of those, but here's one of them. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. He's talking about the local church. And notice what else. To Nympha and the church in her house. How many of you knew that Nympha had a church in her house? That was a local church. These were all over the place. Think of this. Who was Lydia in the book of Acts? Acts 16, right? She was down by the river. She happened to hear a guy named Paul. And what does the Bible say about Lydia? The Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things spoken by Paul. And she was a convert. She was the first of two converts in the city of Philippi. Who was the other one? You ever heard of a guy known as the Philippian jailer? Now think of the contrast in their conversions. The jailer, an earthquake, boom, trembling, scared, he's powerfully converted. Lydia, she's down by the river. She's listening to this stranger. And as he's speaking the gospel, suddenly, within her heart, God's writing His gospel and His law on her heart, whose heart the Lord opened. And she gave attendance and she was converted. Two individuals, the jailer and Lydia, became the nucleus of the church in Philippi. And we have their letter that went to them. So, just the phenomenal reality of the centrality of a local church. This was what the Apostle Paul was all about. Taking the gospel and the Holy Spirit birthing believers and churches being planted. Matthew 16:18 says what? Anybody remember? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now what church is Jesus talking about there? Universal church. There's one of the four or five universal uses. In another place, Matthew 18, he said, if you have this falling out, if you have this, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he won't hear you, then bring two or three others. And if he still won't hear you, what do you do? You take it to the church. What's he talking about there? The local church. Jesus used the term ecclesia in terms of universal, Matthew 16, and in terms of local. Matthew 18. If you have a problem with a brother, you can't take it to the universal church. And so, Acts 20:28 speaks of the church that He ransomed with His own blood. What church would that be talking about?
Universal.
All believers. Now let's turn to Ephesians 3. And I want us to read two verses. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. Paul here has been talking about the gospel given to him and him being the very least of all the saints. But to him this grace was given, this is verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this is the gospel purpose of God in the earth, in history, in Paul's ministry. Verse 9, to bring to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, you know, Paul could have written, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God would be known. So that the manifold wisdom of God would be known. But he didn't make it that broad. He said that manifold wisdom of God is given and is made known through what? Through the church. The church is His body on the earth. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the family of God, of which our Father has birthed us into a family. I have a brand new grandson, Weston, 9 pounds, 2 ounces. And what if he were left for about 3 days, 4 days, out in the cold, without food? Even in the natural order of things, God ordains and decrees and plans that human life is dependent on something outside of themselves. There's a need for community. The community of a father and mother. The community of a family. The community of support. And it's the same way being birthed into the family of God. God doesn't save anybody to leave them isolated from a family. The body of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the earth that there is, ultimately. At least, the church is the one eternal thing on the earth that is eternal. Now think about that. I'm going to come back to that, but think about that, that the church is the one thing on the earth right now that is eternal. You might say, well, you know, the individual Christians, we're going to live forever, we're eternal. And even the wicked, their soul is eternal, they're going to be in hell forever. But I'm talking about something God has made, an organism, even an organization, if you want to. What has God created in the earth and put here that is eternal and not just temporal? It's the church. And I'm going to return to that. So, let me take another. Oh, we're fine. So here's a question for you on these bigger issues of how you view the church. Church life, ordinances, worship, preaching, church government, church life. Ask yourself this question. Just take it, a self-test. What area of truth or understanding about the life of the local church are you not clear on? What areas are fuzzy? What areas do you have questions in? Pursue those. Study them out. Ask questions. Ask your elders. What areas of truth and understanding are you not clear on about the life of the local church? God wants to strengthen you there and make you what I call, and ladies, this is generic, He wants to make us all a churchman. That means I, as a Christian, have a high view, not a low view of the local church. I see it as important. I'm committed to her. I am investing my spiritual life with the people of God. And that's going to be a priority. There are three orders of priority. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, our family, marriage and family, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are three orders of importance. And God wants those areas to be prioritized. And as Paul Washer says, the will of God in one area will not conflict, should not conflict with the will of God in other areas. You can have a healthy, vibrant relationship and walk with Christ. You can have your home in order and a right relationship with your husband and your wife and your family. And you can have a living, committal, priority relationship with your church. And there doesn't have to be conflict when you have the view of it right. All right, second question. If you're a Christian, what are your spiritual gifts? Well, I don't know. We'll find out. What are you motivated to do? What's in your heart? What interests you? What are you geared toward? What gifts do you have now that can be used for Christ? You have spiritual gifts if you're a Christian, at least one, probably more than one. So, those gifts are to edify what? The body, the church. You're important. Your gifts are needed. You know, when we had the baptism service out at Camp Copas last time, Brother Eric said, "Hey, I think I've got a word to share at the baptism." And it was wonderful. It was just spot on. It was exactly right. Now, what if he had not stepped forward and said, "I feel like I have something to share"? The church would have missed out on a blessing that day. And so, what are your spiritual gifts? Third question is, how do you want to serve? You can serve. And so if you want to serve, think about it. and find out we don't do a lot that other churches do. We don't have a bunch of Sunday school. We don't have a lot of activities, but there are ways to serve. And it's been a blessing to see newer families that arrive and different ones just jumping in doing stuff when they see it needs to be done. They see this is being done, so they jump in the kitchen or they help with the setup, the breakdown. That's the way to do it. So you can also find out, are you ready? Here's the next question. Are you individually, if God has put you at Providence Chapel, are you ready and desirous for growing relationships within the church? For making more time together? You know what? We have to break through this mentality that if I have a wonderful family, I have to break through the mentality. Every Christian must break through the mentality, the outlook that my family itself is all that I need for my spiritual growth. That's not biblically balanced. We need other believers too. In the context of our family being priority, as ladies, you need the other women. As men, we need one another. And families together need to rub shoulders with and get to know other families to get the spiritual blessing that God has through the whole body. So, growing relationships, time together. Are we ready and desirous of that? If we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, how can we do that unless we're relating to those who have burdens? Am I ready and desirous of really entering in and being an integral living part of a genuine spiritual family? Your part and your participation is vital for that. It's up to you and it's up to your heart. So you think about the prayer meeting. There may be other prayer meetings in the future, but some of you, geographically, it's very difficult to make that prayer meeting, obviously. What meetings you can make, whether it's the men's meeting, the Sunday meeting, the women's meeting. We have women's retreat and men's retreat coming up in first of the year, both in January, right? So what meetings of the church that Christ has established for the edification of the brethren, as we can avail ourselves of them, we should. And work, distance, sickness, those things legitimately keep us away. But other things we ought to overcome if we can be there. And the Church of Jesus Christ, I said this earlier, is the only earthly creation that is eternal. Think about the family. In heaven, my wife and I won't be married. She'll be my sister in Christ. And you won't be married, if you're married, to who you're married to now. You won't be married in heaven. Even our children, the family unit, won't exist in heaven as it does on earth. The family, as vital and as central as it is a temporal institution on earth that eternity dissolves. Marriage is that way. We will not have a Bible in heaven, and we won't need one. You will never in heaven get to grab your Bible and say, now Paul, what you said in Ephesians here, would you explain this to me? Our Bibles will stay here on earth. The Bible is not eternal. And even the local church is not eternal. Providence Chapel won't be living near each other in glory. We'll be with all the saints of God in heaven that are named. All the redeemed of history will be there with them, scattered in among them. And so, even the local church is not an eternal institution. But the church, the body of Jesus Christ, is the one eternal institution. It's eternal, but the local church is the earthly expression of that in the world. God's greatest investment and priority in all of history has been to build His church. And our experience should be and can be to increasingly love our church, to enjoy our church, to be a blessing to our church, and to greatly benefit from our church. That ought to be happening. Loving it, enjoying it, benefiting from it, participating, and weaving into our lives the relational aspect that we are to be a spiritual family. And I'm going to stop with that. There's a lot more that could be said, but just a growing view of an appreciation for the centrality of what the local church is to be in the Christian's life. I will only grow as I'm properly connected. You know, the times that I've struggled in my Christian life over the past years is when I didn't have good church life, usually. And it's a hard thing. It's a lonely thing when you're walking and you're not in a good church. And it's a wonderful thing, and God brings you into that. So don't get used to it. Redeem it, enjoy it, treasure it, and say, Lord, make my life as maximum of a blessing to the saints as possible. Well, let's end with any questions that anyone has. Anything I covered that posed any other questions? I think so. Well, you know, the Lord taught us in the Gospels that He came not to bring peace but a sword. And the Gospel itself and loyalty to Christ Himself will bring division between earthly relationships, between immediate family. It'll turn a father against a son, a mother against a daughter against a father. And a man's enemies will be who? Those of his own household. So this is where that applies. Loyalty to Jesus Christ and obedience to Him has to come above everything, unconditionally. And if I can't disobey the Scriptures clearly to please my wife, if it's something clearly commanded, you know, women who are married to unconverted men, they're to be submissive, and they are to seek to win their husbands without a word by their lifestyle, their example of a meek and a quiet spirit. But if that husband wants her to sin, enter into sin, something that's clearly sinful, she has to obey Christ. She doesn't have to submit to that if it's something that's just obviously sin according to Scripture. And one moderate example of that would be if she's going to church and he won't go, and so she expresses to him that she wants to, and she's committed to, and that Christ is her priority. She should go as long as she can. If he gets sinfully wrong toward her and obstinate and demanding, then she has to regroup and through prayer and say, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? Do you want me to continue to appeal and go as much as I can, appeal to him? Or do you want me to submit to his desire right now, because you may want to use it toward his conversion? So that's a matter of prayer and seeking God's guidance. But does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so. The order of importance, I don't know if that was the strict order. Of course, Christ first. But you mentioned family second, and then the local church. Could there be occasion where two and three are flip-flops?
Yeah, there could be occasion. Yeah.
You wouldn't value your family as much as you would value the local church. Or you wouldn't value your family properly if you didn't value the local church first, your eternal family, so to speak.
And sometimes ministry responsibilities or opportunities will call a Christian at times to sacrifice and give up time with family for the sake of the gospel. But then the family is always your priority. And Paul Washer, you know, his health was, in the last couple of years, has been bad and increasingly needy. And he wanted to give attention to his children. So he took a sabbatical of a year and kind of cleared his schedule. And he's just been concentrating on his family. And so he's an example there of keeping priorities straight. Any other questions? Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. Thank you, Lord, for coming from heaven to seek a bride and to save a bride for yourself. Lord, we pray that you would make our church and all of us as members individually, what you want us to be. Cause us, Lord, to be sound theologically, ecclesiologically, practically, relationally. Cause us to excel in these areas. And Lord, to be as faithful and as biblical a member of the body of Christ as we individually can be. Encourage these brethren this morning through this. Meet with us as we gather to sing and worship today, Lord. Be in our midst. Be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you.